portion that I'll be preaching from as well today. Daniel 5. Hear now as I read to you from God's Word. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck. He shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you, that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. Because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up, and whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and who owns all your ways you have not glorified." And the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written: "Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin." This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And there we read, we end God's reading from the Old Testament. May God bless to us the reading of His holy word. Our New Testament reading is from Revelation chapter 18. And it's interesting in this parallel reading to see the Babylon that is spoken of here, the city of man, and the fall that it has under God's judgment, paralleled with the fall that came to Belshazzar in his day. Listen now as I read to you from God's word. Revelation 18. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen, and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her, when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore, merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in one hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down, and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth. May God bless this to our edification, the word of God which we have heard. Now let's join together in singing a song of warning. I took a little detour from our Matthew studies to do a couple of sermons from Daniel. These are actually sermons that are pretty much the same as I preached 4 or 5 years ago when I did a whole series in the book of Daniel. And the elders graciously encouraged me to do this because of a very, very busy schedule at this time. And it's been encouraging to me, too, to pull out some old sermons and to review them and look at them once again. And I was very thankful this week. I said to Mary, I'm very glad that the elders encouraged me to do that after I saw what my week was like. Well, last week we looked at Daniel 3. And I showed you how Jesus showed up when King Nebuchadnezzar had his big party in Babylon. It was a party in celebration of the city of man that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Remember how it kept saying that Nebuchadnezzar had set up again and again, stressing that. And it was symbolized by the colossal image of man that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. He commanded all the important people from Babylon to come to this great event to celebrate their delight in this marvelous empire that he was building and that was rising up before their eyes. They were to show their devotion by bowing down to this image of man whenever the music played. There was tremendous pressure to conform. And part of that pressure we saw was that there was an attraction to this, that most people at this time, Nebuchadnezzar had a policy that endeared his enemies to him. He would take the leaders from the other nations and honor them and put them in positions of authority and power in his kingdom with more riches than they had ever had before. And as he conquered and expanded his kingdom more and more, he continued to embrace this policy of bringing people on board as friends rather than enemies, and showing the people of status from the community greater benefits than they had known in their own lands. And so there was that pressure to go along because everybody was enthusiastic about this. It wasn't the kind of thing where most people were saying, oh, you got to go and bow to this image or we'll get thrown into the furnace. Most people were drawn up in all of the excitement and enthusiasm of this event. But for those ones who didn't want to go along, there was a very severe threat as well. And that, of course, was the fiery furnace. And we looked at the fact that every society has blasphemy laws, things that you're not supposed to speak against because the society considers those things to be sacred. And if you speak against them, then there are penalties for that. The fiery furnace is symbolic of those penalties. We talked about all the different ways that fiery furnaces are shown, whether it's just by sort of sidelining you or whether it's actually a literal fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, despite all this pressure, refused to bow down. These servants of the Lord refused because they knew that they had a better party with a better king and a better kingdom than that of Babylon. They refused to leave that party to go to Nebuchadnezzar's party. In rage, Nebuchadnezzar cast them into the fiery furnace, only to learn in a very clear and unmistakable way that he could not spoil their party. He saw them walking around unharmed in the midst of the flames with the Son of God. Humbled, he confessed before his whole nation that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was the Most High God, that he had delivered his servants. Now, Nebuchadnezzar did not embrace the Lord as his God at this time, but we see if we follow the following chapter that eventually he did seem to make a genuine confession of faith in this God. But in Daniel 5, which is two chapters later, and about 50 years later in time, we have the account given of another party in Babylon. A party that was just as rebellious, but different. A party put on by King Belshazzar. This week I want to show you about his party and how the Lord comes to visit his party. But who is this man, Belshazzar? Before we begin to look at the content. Who is he? For years, the Bible critics mocked. And they said that, here's a clear indication that the Bible is not true. That we've got a man here that's just made up. There's no records of him in history anywhere. They pointed out that the Greek historians had over and over in different places that could be found in their records that Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon. And that Nabonidus had been killed by Cyrus, had not been killed by Cyrus, but had been spared by him. And that he was not even in Babylon when it fell to Cyrus. So with all the hubris of modern arrogance, these critics insisted that Belshazzar was fabricated in the brain of whoever it was that wrote Daniel. They didn't think it was really Daniel that wrote it, of course. But in 1858, they were all put to silence when archaeologist Henry Rawlingson found a terracotta cylinder at Ur of the Chaldees that mentioned Belshazzar of all people and said that he was the eldest son of Nabonidus. Now, gradually, other archaeologists found other records indicating that Nabonidus had appointed Belshazzar as his co-regent. That explained why, in this account, he offers the reward of third ruler to Daniel, because it was a co-regency. So he was offering him, in a sense, this next place. Archaeologists also found records stating that Belshazzar had been killed in the night while he was feasting with his nobles. Now the critics then, of course, had to look for other ways to try to discredit the Bible. Brothers and sisters, this happens over and over again. The Bible is true. And it was very popular in the early 1800s or the 1800s and 1900s, really, early 1900s, to try to discredit the Scriptures in some way like this. But those efforts failed again and again and again. And the Bible always stands as true. And if there are those things where we have not yet found that terracotta cylinder or whatever it might be, the Word of God is enough. We know that the Bible always proves to be true. The Bible is God's Word, so it cannot err. Okay, well now, with that in mind, let's take a look at this Belshazzar and his party. First of all, I want you to see that Belshazzar's party is the kind of party that a nation has when it's headed toward its, when it's on its deathbed, you might say, when it's dying, declining. It's very different from the party that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel 3. Nebuchadnezzar's party was a magnificent festival to celebrate the city of man. It's the kind of celebration you have when you're having great success, when things are moving upward, when you're full of confidence that you can do anything, that nothing can be restrained from you, as God said of the people at Babel. Nebuchadnezzar, by his policy and might, had united the nations under his leadership. The billion-dollar golden image of a man with the people from all the different nations and tongues bowing down was a symbol of the unity and the success of the city of man. Cultural conformity was emphasized. Those who would not comply were persecuted. Education and discipline were emphasized. The nation prided itself in its learning, in its achievements, in its building projects, in its greatness. Brothers and sisters, this was the spirit about 100 years ago of our people in North America. Tremendous progress was being made in all areas. Technologically, the Titanic symbolized what man could do, a ship that it was said that even God couldn't sink. Politically, there were visions of world peace, that war was going to be brought to a complete end, and universal peace and brotherhood would be brought in. Economically, there was unprecedented growth and prosperity, and a dream that poverty would be abolished forever. In science, new discoveries and theories were turning up every day to make life easier. But God always visits the city of man to bring it down. The sinking of the Titanic reminded man that he was the one who was on the throne. World War I, followed by World War II, destroyed the illusion of world peace. The Great Depression gave a taste of real poverty. The social unrest that came later in the 60s brought in a great wave of distrust in all of man's institutions. Even God's institutions, as they had been, were being wrongly utilized by man, of marriage, family, government, things like that. And now the decline in our economy and the unprecedented number of social and psychiatric disorders have added to our disillusionment. The party of pride in human unity and achievement is being replaced in our society by another kind of party. Belshazzar's party. Belshazzar's party is the kind of party that we have today in a society that is declining. Unlike Nebuchadnezzar's party, it is not a celebration of man's potential and of man's achievements in the city of man. It is not at all a party in which things like discipline and education and unity around common principles are held in high esteem. It's rather a celebration of sensuality and human freedom. It is a party about having no worries. The blasphemy laws aren't even important anymore. The only thing that you're expected to conform to is the notion that it doesn't matter what you conform to. And if you don't go along, you probably won't be persecuted with a fiery furnace. You'll just be looked at as sort of odd and funny. In a society like this, there is a warped display of masculinity that occurs. Nebuchadnezzar's day, the man's strength was shown by conquering, governing, building, unifying. But in Belshazzar's day, manliness is shown by drinking wine, multiplying sex partners, and living with abandonment. The king of the party is the man that is up at the front of the party, guzzling the most wine with the most sensual women around him. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and Belshazzar's kingdom are both perversions of Christ's kingdom, but in different ways. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is man's rebellious version of God's call to take dominion and subdue the earth, which is something we're supposed to do. You see, Jesus conquers. He governs. He builds. He unifies all to the glory of God around the ways of God. It is a kingdom of righteousness and love where things are done in God's way, where men use their strength to bless the weak, to unify their families, not to trample over them and to use them, and where they do all for the glory of God rather than for their own glory. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is about dominion and subduing the earth, but about dominating it for the glory of man and subduing it for man. Belshazzar's kingdom, on the other hand, is man's rebellious version of the rest that we enjoy in God's kingdom. We rest in the finished work of Christ on the cross for us. We enter into the joy of fellowship in something that has been done for us and not by us. We rest in the work of another, the righteousness that God's Son has accomplished. We have peace and perfect security with no fear of what man can do to us in this kingdom. Belshazzar's kingdom is a desperate effort to rest in the forgetfulness of God. It is an effort to drown ourselves by becoming drunk with entertainment, with luxury, with sensuality, with whatever we can grab in this world as a diversion. And it is here that you see how perverted the kingdom of man is. There is a masculine fearlessness in Belshazzar's kingdom, just like there is in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. But with Belshazzar's, it's a freedom from the fear of God. A real man in this kingdom is one who's not afraid of God's judgment. Even when that man's kingdom is crumbling, he is undaunted. He says, even though my society is crumbling, it doesn't bother me. I don't care. I'm not afraid. It doesn't affect me in the least. I can go right on as I always have. I can go right on enjoying myself. And he does this even though there's no basis for that confidence. Even though he has no reason to think that things are going to turn out or turn around. You see, Belshazzar had this party in spite of the fact when he had this party with his lords and nobles, the city of Babylon was surrounded by their enemies. And he and his troops had not been able to drive them away. And so his people were shut up inside the great city of Babylon. But here's the main thing. They were not flustered. They said, "Let's have a party." They felt perfectly safe inside their city walls. You see, the walls of Babylon were 300 feet high and 75 feet thick. There was enough food in storage to last for 10 years inside the city. And there were gardens within the walls so that more food could be grown. And the Euphrates River flowed right through the middle of the city. So there was plenty of water supply to last for a long, long time. Incidentally, that's how the invading troops got in. They diverted the river and they crawled in under the wall where the water came through. For Belshazzar and his court, though, this was a time to party. His own army was not motivated enough or not disciplined enough to chase away the enemy. The enemy was there and they said, "We don't care. This sounds a little bit like our day, doesn't it? Why should we bother?" They were safe inside. It was party time. Well, Belshazzar and his men had not built these walls or acquired this wealth. In fact, Belshazzar and the people of his day would not have been capable of building those walls or acquiring that wealth. It wasn't in them. No, they were the inheritors of all of these things. They were able to live off of what their fathers had done. Why should they be disciplined? Why should they be sober? There was no need. There was enough to keep on partying. They were going to party and pretend like the party would go on forever. What a description of our society. Our fathers labored and they built and we eat what they produced. We have gone from the humanism of Nebuchadnezzar, which is called modernism, to the abandonment of Belshazzar, which is called postmodernism. The foundations of our society are crumbling and we're having a party. We don't care as long as we're still comfortable. And to extend the party for another generation, we found a way to do that too. We'll just borrow money so that we can keep on the way we want to, living off of what others will have to provide for. We'll just give someone else the bill that they can pay it later. Put it on my tab. Note well that Belshazzar was not even afraid of God's judgment either. The God of Israel had made some clear prophecies through Isaiah 200 years before that Babylon would fall. If you look at Isaiah 47, verse 5 through 11, it says, "Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans." Now, Chaldeans, of course, were Babylon. "For you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly, you laid your yoke very heavily." That's a very interesting prophecy because Isaiah is speaking about the future. He wrote that 200 years before Daniel's day. And of course, the captivity had occurred some 70 years or so, not even quite that far, I guess, at this point. 50 years before the captivity had occurred when this particular passage was written. So 150 years before, Babylon was not even bothering Israel that much. And Isaiah had said that they would, and that they would not be merciful at all in their dealings with Israel. But the reason they would succeed is because he would make them prosper against his people, because he was displeased with his people. But he says, "But you won't remain. Because then I'll judge you. Look what he said. Look what Babylon says." As the passage goes on. "And you said, 'I shall be a lady forever.'" See, God just said, "You won't be." He said, "I will be. So that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one else besides me.' I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am and there is no one else besides me. Therefore, evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises. And trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. Now, Jeremiah had stated that the Babylonian captivity would only last for 70 years in Jeremiah 25:11. And Isaiah had said that a king named Cyrus would release Israel from Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2 had brought this into public focus in Babylon. It had shown Babylon that Persia would be the next world power. All of this had been shown to the society that we see partying here. This was all revealed to them. But in spite of the date and in spite of the prophecies, in spite of the enemy now being around their city, the enemy that God said would ruin them, Belshazzar is partying. He's not afraid. He's a man. He will have his party. He's not afraid of God's judgments. Be impressed. Look at him up there drinking his wine, drunken. See all the women around him. What a perverted version of masculinity. But that wasn't enough for him. He had to go on beyond that. He has to do something to show even further that I'm not afraid of God's judgments. What does he do? He calls for the holy vessels from God's temple at Jerusalem, that were at Jerusalem, that his father had brought to Babylon. And he uses them to drink toasts to false gods. He'll stand up like Voltaire and dare God to strike him down. Nebuchadnezzar would have never dared to do something like that. He may have ordered God's servants to be cast into the fiery furnace, but he would have never dared to profane the sacred vessels of God, things to which his name were attached, and to defile them in this way. It was sacrilege. It was to take the name of the Lord God in vain, who will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Belshazzar was saying as loud as he could, look at me. I have no fear of God. I will do whatever I want. I will party, and God cannot stop me. He knew that these vessels symbolized the power and the presence of Jehovah. It was an act of deliberate, in God's face, rebellion. Now, it is not that these vessels themselves, of course, had any special virtue, but it was that God had set them apart as holy. That's what made them sacred. But to a declining society, you see, one of the principles in a declining society is that nothing is sacred. Nothing. Everything is for amusement. Church is for amusement. It's for my entertainment. It's not about worshiping a holy God. Today, God has the word of the gospel to reveal Jesus Christ and the sacraments that are attached to his name. Warnings are given in the New Testament about those who would despise the word of God, about those who would abuse the Lord's table by coming in an unworthy, careless manner. It was not that long ago in our society that people respected the word of God, respected the gospel of Jesus Christ, but now there are many who mock. They say, saved from what? What do I have to fear? Some have even said lately, the Bible is a book of evil. It is the source of all of the evils that we have. Now, I want you to see, as we move on in this account in Daniel 5, that God will not be mocked. Look at what happens to this man who fears nothing. Verse 5 and 6. In that same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him. so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. This is a picture of what happens to that defiant man who disregards God and despises the gospel. What a pitiful specimen of humanity he is now. How suddenly he has turned from his bold, cocky arrogance to this pitiful, trembling creature shaken right down to his very frame. See how swiftly God's judgment breaks into his life, as it does to all of those who defiantly resist him. God has promised that this will be so. Proverbs 29:1, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Within moments, he went from this cocky boldness to dreadful terror and fear. But here's a curious question. Why, at this point, was Belshazzar terrified to see a hand writing on the wall? You can imagine him being amazed, but why was he terrified? I mean, maybe this was a hand bringing good news to him. You know, that some great thing was going to happen in his kingdom. What was it that made him afraid when he had no idea what the message was? It hadn't been interpreted yet. Well, I'll tell you what it was. It was his conscience. He knew what he was doing. His conscience condemned him before the message was proclaimed. God didn't have to say anything to strike this man with terror. Belshazzar was in the very act of defying the God of Israel when this hand appeared. He knew what this was about. He knew that he was being judged right on the spot for what he was doing. So here's the man who was so brazen and unafraid, reduced to desperation and trembling. Where will he turn for help now? Where do you turn for help in the day of trouble? You can tell a lot about a person when you see where they turn when trouble comes. Do you go to God? His resources? Is that the first place you turn? When Job was struck with his troubles, he cried out to God. But over and over, the world turns to its own resources first. And then maybe to God as a last resort. Christian, it ought not to be so with you. You know the living God. You have His Word. You have brothers and sisters in the church and elders that He has given you. If you know Him, you'll take pains to seek His counsel and to get wisdom from Him. It's even a good sign if you complain to Him in a godly way, because you know that He's the author of all the things that have come into your life. And you say, Lord, why have You forsaken us? Why are You doing this? Even as David teaches us so often in the Psalms to do, a man after God's own heart. Belshazzar goes to his pagan wise men first. Look at verse 7. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation will be rewarded, and so on. He knew there was a prophet of God in Babylon, but even now he is not ready to humble himself before this prophet, the God that was represented by this prophet. So he's helpless, but he's still looking to his own resources right now. Just like in other parts of Daniel, you know, the wise men of the world proved to be completely inadequate again. Verse 8 shows that they were not able to read the writing, much less to interpret it. So we see here that in this moment of judgment, that neither Belshazzar's wine, which he was filled with, nor his wise men that he now called in, were able to comfort him. There was no help. The wine was not sufficient, and the wise men of Babylon were not sufficient when he was brought before God's judgment seat. He becomes, as a result, even more terrified. Verse 9 says, then, after consulting his wise men, then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed and his lords were astonished. He has no place to go. He's been avoiding God for a long time. and he can't avoid him anymore. That's the most horrible thing about the day of judgment for an unbeliever. On that day, he has to face God, the one that he has been trying to avoid all his life. He has to face him fully. You will have no choice in that day. You will not be able to go anywhere else, to hide anywhere else. There will be no piece of wisdom. There will be no wine, no drug, nothing that you can take to get you away from it. So now God brings someone onto the scene to introduce his prophet, the queen, a sensible woman who stands in very sharp contrast to this foolish crowd. Verse 10 shows that she is not in the banquet hall. Wonder why she wasn't there. It's obvious, isn't it? But she came in because of the trouble that had befallen the king. She was not participating in all the foolishness that was going on here. She's a woman who knows where the truth is. She remembers what all the others had forgotten. Now, this is probably, most probably, the queen mother. Perhaps the wife of Nebuchadnezzar, who's now dead. If so, then she represents the previous generation that Belshazzar was trying to forget. And even if she's not, she still represents the previous generation that Belshazzar was trying to forget. The queen takes the opportunity to remind the king about Daniel. Daniel 5:11. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy God. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. There was no question that Daniel was worthy of the highest esteem of all the wise men and soothsayers or whatever in Babylon. He was a prophet of the true and living God, and he had given remarkable prophecies in that society that should have been remembered. But Belshazzar had ignored him, his most capable counselor. This is what we might call the Rehoboam syndrome. Remember Rehoboam? He rejected the elders of his father, and he only listened to the men of his own generation. He didn't want to hear anything about any past wisdom, precisely the kind of thing that we see in our day. But here is a woman, a voice from the previous generation. God uses her the same way that he used John the Baptist to prepare the way of the Lord. Daniel, the prophet of the Lord, comes representing and speaking for the Lord after her. How important it is for us to learn here that we need to call others to hear the word of God. We need to call people to listen to God, to point them to the right way. You see, she says what makes Daniel is that the Spirit of God speaks through him. He brings God's truth into the situation. The truth of Elohim, which is the plural of God. As she says, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. Strange, isn't it, that kind of counsel isn't sought out. Brothers and sisters, you need to be the sensible voice that this queen is, to direct people that they need the Word of God, and they need to hear the Word of God, and they need to submit to the Word of God. There's so much foolishness going on around us. Urge them that they need to hear the truth. We'll see how God displays His glory in all this. Remember that God is the one that set up this whole situation to display the glory of His judgment. For years, God had watched silently as Belshazzar rebelled. He was waiting for the appointed time, the time that he had appointed for judgment. He watched as the rebellion and the perversity grew and did very little to restrain it. Now there was this brazen sacrilege. The 1,000 lords and wives and concubines thought that they had come to a party. But in God's providence, God had brought all these ones together in order that he might display the glory of his judgment upon them. Right at the moment when they were taking this daring step of defying his holy name by sacrilege, God came to judge. Here was an example for all this assembly and for all of those like us who would read the account today and all those who would read it in the days to come. Here was a man of great authority and power suddenly brought to trembling before the judgment bar of God. Learn from this that God will not be mocked. Well, what God says to Belshazzar, He will one day say to all who have rested in their rebellion in the city of man rather than in Jesus Christ in the city of God. He will say, many, your days are numbered. Your party's over. The end has come and you have to give an account. He will say, Tekel, you're weighed in the balances and found wanting. You thought you had a lot. You thought you had it going for you. You thought you had it made. You thought you had great riches. But when I put you on my scale, the scale goes up instead of down. There's no substance there. There's no weight. There's nothing. You're found lighter than vanity, not able to bring glory to God. He will say, Pharsin, your kingdom has been divided. The word divided means destroyed or ripped apart. If you're outside of Christ, then you'll be ripped apart from all that you've lived for. Everything you've built will be destroyed. Christ's kingdom alone will abide forever. So God will not be mocked. But now I want you to consider a question about all of this. Why was it that no mercy was shown to Belshazzar? What I mean is, why did God deal so differently with him than with Nebuchadnezzar? With Nebuchadnezzar, God came to him over and over again. He gave him a lot of time to repent. He appeared to him in the dream in chapter 2 and showed him that the truth was with Jesus Christ, that the kingdom was Christ and not Babylon's or all the other kingdoms that would arise. He showed him that he was the Most High God and that his kingdom would be the one that would rise in the last days and that would endure forever and ever. Kingdom that would destroy all the other kingdoms. You know, the little stone that was cut out. Well, then he came to him again at his party in chapter 3 that we looked at last week when the lords and nobles were all there. And he delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and showed that his kingdom was one that would not be destroyed. And then again, in a second dream, he came to Nebuchadnezzar to warn him about his boasting, which occurred after the fiery furnace, after he'd shown him all of this. And then following that dream, he gave him 12 months. To repent. And when he did not repent, then he brought chastisement upon him, not final judgment. It wasn't the end like it is with Belshazzar. This night, this was the end for Belshazzar, but not Nebuchadnezzar. He chastened him severely for years until finally he was brought to confess that God Most High rules in heaven and is the one who raises up kings and abases them. He was brought to repentance. But it doesn't seem that Belshazzar had any of these opportunities. The judgment of God fell without warning. He's not given those 12 months. Wasn't given the preliminary encounters with God that Nebuchadnezzar had. Well, let me warn you here. Don't ask the wrong question. The real question is not why did God deal so suddenly, so decisively, and without warning upon Belshazzar. But rather, why did he bear so long with Nebuchadnezzar? Why does he bear long with those to whom he shows mercy? If you're in Christ today, you need to marvel at how patient God has been with you, at how many times He has forgiven you, how many times He has called you back to Himself. You ought to marvel that He even called you at all. He can justly judge you for your sins without you ever even hearing about Christ or any way of salvation. As you see, God shows mercy to whom He wills. And to whom He wills, He hardens. All through His Word, He has given us contrasts between vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. There's Jacob, and there's Esau. There's Cain, and there's Abel. There's Isaac, and there's Ishmael. There's David, and there's Saul. There's Peter, and there's Judas. But in all of these, the thing that is extraordinary is not the judgment, but the mercy that was shown. It's not why did God judge Cain, but why did God show mercy to Abel? Why did He accept Abel and his offering? Nor is it why did He curse Esau, but why in the world did He bless Jacob? Now, if you're a Christian, you know that God's mercy came to you only through Christ, through no merit of your own. You deserve to be dealt with as Belshazzar was dealt with. If you were put in the balance, you go up. You would be found wanting. You wouldn't have what it takes to measure up to God's standard. But you see, God graciously, when He chooses us, He puts us in the balance with Christ. So we're joined to Christ. And when we're put in the scale with Christ, we measure up perfectly. We're everything that God wants us to be because we have His righteousness given to us. Christ's righteousness. He has fulfilled all that is required of you through the blood of the covenant. He has established you in a kingdom that can never be shaken. It is perfectly secure. In Him, you measure up. You measure up. You who are resting in Him. You who are full of sin. You measure up because of Christ. So the bottom line is that the difference is not in you, but in God who shows mercy. Your response should be gratitude. But there is another lesson here in the contrast of these two kings. And this is a lesson especially for covenant children. Because, despite of what I just said, which is all true, there is a very real sense in which Belshazzar actually had even more opportunity to repent than Nebuchadnezzar ever had. He grew up, in a sense, surrounded by God's grace and light. Nebuchadnezzar had experienced the powerful working of God breaking into his life. And Belshazzar should have learned from the things that had happened to his father. He should have continued in the truth that was brought to his father in Babylon through Nebuchadnezzar, that was brought so clearly and so powerfully. Why did Belshazzar not continue in those things that had been so clearly revealed? See, Daniel brings this up first when he speaks to Belshazzar in verse 18 through 21. He reminds him about how God had dealt with his father Nebuchadnezzar. Now, father is not used here in the more narrow sense as one who begot you, but father is the one that was before you as king. Just to clarify that point. It's the same way that the Jews refer to Abraham as their father, because he's the founder of the nation. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was the founder of Babylon, so to speak, the great king. I mean, Babylon was before that, but when it really rose to its height, he was the father. Anyway, Daniel reminds Belshazzar about how he humbled Nebuchadnezzar to teach him that the Most High God, verse 21, the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever He chooses. That had been clearly shown. And then Daniel hammers him with these words in verse 22. But you, His son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. Now look at these key words. Although you knew this. Although you knew all this. These words, although you knew all this, are key. There was no need for God to teach the same lesson over and over and over to every generation. Belshazzar already knew what God had done. With Nebuchadnezzar, he was supposed to learn from that. But he was a foolish son. And he acted like he didn't know. He chose to forget. Chose to ignore. Daniel says, instead of humbling yourself as you should have done in the face of all this revelation and light in which you grew up, verse 23, you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of His house before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who owns all your ways, you have not glorified. He grew up with all this light around him. And he didn't glorify the God of heaven. He didn't walk in the light, but he walked in the darkness. He had to shroud himself because the light was there. And he covered himself up so that he couldn't see the light and walked in the darkness. Now, you children that are growing up in covenant homes, do you see this? You get it all wrong if you presume upon the grace of your parents. If you see how God has dealt patiently with them and gently and mercifully with your parents, and you say to yourself, see, I don't have anything to worry about. I can go on as I please, and God will be merciful to me too. God doesn't deal with Belshazzar the same way that he dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. God doesn't intend to take you through all the experiences that he took them through to bring you into his kingdom. He expects you to learn from them. You have the privilege to grow up as one surrounded by God's grace and living under his promise. That's why the first commandment in the second part of the Ten Commandments, in the second table, is to honor your father and mother. Because in God's it's for God's covenant people. Among God's covenant people, you're to learn from them of God's ways. Your father in the faith, no matter how many generations back it may be, had to be brought out of idolatry. If you're in the covenant today, somewhere down the line, your father, your ancestors were running around the woods worshiping trees or whatever they were doing, and God worked the same way he worked in Nebuchadnezzar to bring them out of that and to restore them to himself. And then they're to go on and teach their children and their children's children and on down the line. He doesn't have to start with us like we're running around the woods with every generation over again. God does not intend to take you through the same experiences that he took them through. The Bible warns you not to be haughty, but to fear. Not to be proud. Haughtiness is the problem with Belshazzar. He didn't fear God. Children, right now, God's grace is all around you. You have your parents' example. You have your parents' instruction. You have the preaching of the Word of God each Lord's Day that you are privileged to hear. You have baptism that has been placed upon you. You have the Lord's Supper that you witness as your families come. You have God's promises and covenant. You're surrounded by the grace of Jesus Christ. But woe to you if you do not profit from all this. Woe to you if you look at your parents' example only so that you can pick them apart and look at their faults rather than to imitate their faith. Woe to you if you ignore their instruction that points you to Jesus Christ and you turn away from their correction. Woe to you if you sleep when the Word of God is preached rather than taking it to heart. Woe to you if you do not cherish the display of Christ that is shown in the washings of baptism and the feeding of his broken body and shed blood at the supper. Woe to you if you do not believe his promises and walk in his covenant. Hear now, you are surrounded by God's grace, and right now, every one of you in this room is either spurning that grace, resisting that grace, pushing it away, or you are drawing near to Jesus Christ. That's the only two directions you're going. Either you're hardening yourself to him every day, or you're drawing near to him every day. The day will come when you'll be weighed in the balance. And if you are alone, you will be found wanting. What do I mean by if you're alone? If you have not heard the Word of God and reached to Jesus Christ, trusted in him with your heart and embraced him, drawn near to him, then you will be wanting when you're weighed in the balance. It's only when you are with Jesus Christ, abiding in him, trusting in him, living in him, that you will be shown mercy in that day of judgment. Belshazzar was a fool. He gladly took his father's gold. He gladly took his father's place as king. But he was not so ready to take his father's Savior and Lord. So what was the result of his choice? Verse 30 and 31. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. That very night. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. That was the end of the party. There was no more turning back now. There was no more going back to retrace the steps and do it over again. He had spurned the grace of God his whole life. And now there was no more grace to be sought. Only judgment to experience. Now then, what will you do with all of this? What party are you going to attend? Will it be the party of Nebuchadnezzar? Oh, I'm a respectable person. Celebrate my own achievements.
my accomplishments. Look at all the things I've done, all the wonderful things I've accomplished. A lot of Christian kids do that. They learn discipline, hard work, and that's all good. But then they use it for the glory of man, and they push Christ away. Or will it be the party of Belshazzar? I don't want any of that stuff. You go out and you party. Wine, women, and song. Forget about all this stuff. I don't want anything to do with this. Leave me alone. Or will you come to Jesus' party to celebrate the marvelous dominion that comes when God's Word subdues the earth, when God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, in that kingdom where you celebrate the marvelous rest that you have in the assurance that the holy, righteous Son of God has fulfilled all of God's requirements for you so that you can live in His kingdom and in His house forever and ever, that you can rest from your labors. It's not your works. It's Christ and what He's done. You're going to be in one of those parties. Choice really finally rests with you. Please stand and let's call upon the name of the Lord. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that there is a kingdom of grace and that we and the children who are in this room have been brought near to that gracious covenant, and Father, that we have been baptized into it and declared to be Your people. And oh Lord, I pray that we would not spurn the grace of God, that there would not be one here who would get caught up in the pride of life, or who would get caught up in abandoning the abandonment and sensuality and rebellion. And Father, we pray that we would not stand with our chest swelled out, looking at our achievements, nor will we stand as those who are lost in the party. But Father, we pray that we would come to Your gracious kingdom and that we would rejoice in Your gracious Son, that we would draw near to Him. Father, that we would see that He is the one who is building, that this is the city that we want to be a part of, that this is the kingdom that will last forever and never be brought down, not like our feeble little achievements that we do for our own name. And that also that we have rest here. There is no rest in avoiding and running and hiding, trying to get away. But that real rest comes in Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, for at the table, at the Lord's table, that we eat bread that gives us strength to take dominion through Jesus Christ, to take dominion for You, to subdue the earth for You. Because Jesus is subduing the earth. He's bringing all things under His feet. We thank You that You also give us wine that represents the provision of Jesus Christ to give us rest, that we are able to drink wine in celebration of the victory that has been accomplished, not in celebration of an empty confidence or an empty security that we have or a pretend security. We're able to drink wine because the victory has been won. We thank You, Lord, that in doing so, that we are reminded that it is through the blood of the covenant that is represented by the wine that we are liberated from Your judgments. And Father, we pray that You would help us to be like the Queen Mother in this account that we read, who was as a herald and who told all this room full of nobles and lords and the king himself that the word of God was where the answers were, that it's the truth of God that is the place where we can know what is real and what is false. I pray, O Lord, that we would be a people who are continually shining that light to our community. We pray that we would see others brought in to the knowledge of Christ through our labors. Father, help us to know how we may disseminate that word, how we may get the truth out. And Father, then we pray for our families too. We pray that you would help every parent to be concerned for his children, to be diligent to teach our children, to labor in prayer for them, to yearn for their souls. And Father, we pray for every child, that they would respond and that they would hear, and that they would continue in your grace, and that they would not shut out the light. Father, we know that if you are merciful to them, that they will not be able to shut out the light. We thank you for that, Lord, and that's why we call upon you and ask you to do this. We want to thank you, Lord, for the mercies that you have shown to our nation. We are surprised when we see how long you bear with us, how patient you are. Yet we know, Lord, that our enemies are beginning to surround us. The day will come when your judgment will fall. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be alert to that, and that we would not think that things will never change, but we would look to you, Lord, and we would be prepared to face these things with the confidence that you are the sovereign Lord. As Daniel went into captivity with the confidence that you are the sovereign Lord and trusted you through the midst of all of that. Father, give us that grace, we pray. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Amen. You may be seated.